Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Good afternoon. My name is Ken Sandy. I'm president of Relational Wisdom 360. A ministry that came out of another ministry I worked with for 30 years called Peacemaker Ministries, which was founded initially to help Christians resolve lawsuits without going into the civil courts, but instead turning to the church for biblically based mediation and arbitration. The new ministry that I'm working with now is actually designed to get upstream of conflict. How do we actually prevent conflict so that we don't need to mediate and arbitrate disputes and deal with church splits and wrestle with divorces within the church? So we're going to do two sections this afternoon that tie into peacemaking. One of them is just what is the implication of the gospel for peacemaking? And then in the second half, we're going to be looking at some practical peacemaking principles on confession, forgiveness, negotiation, those things. And I'd like to start by just telling you a story. I was called into a church one time to mediate a conflict between a pastor and his leadership team. This conflict had been going on for about a year, just some tension and differences of opinion and philosophy between these leaders. And as I was flying down to Florida, where this church is located, I was going through a file that contained all of the letters and emails and documents that these people had produced in the course of their conflict. These people knew the Bible very well. They were very bright, well-educated people. They were writing very persuasive documents about their positions, why they were right and someone else needed to change. And as I was going through about 100 pages of documents, probably anywhere from 3 to 5 citations to Scripture on each page, so roughly 300 to 500 Scripture citations in all these different documents, and about a third of the way into the documents, I realized I had not come across one reference to the gospel. And I kept looking and looking and looking. Everything was related to law. Principles that say what we should do, what we shouldn't do, and basically verses used to justify, you know, the Bible says this and I'm doing it, so I'm right. The Bible says this and you're not doing it, so you're wrong. And people were using the law and God's word to justify themselves and to attack the other person. And there wasn't a single reference to the completed work of Christ on the cross. It was irrelevant in these documents. So when I met with these men the next day and I let them start talking about their conflict, we were about 30 minutes into the conversation, maybe 45. I just sort of wanted to let them talk. And it was the same kind of arguments. This is why I'm right. This is why you're wrong. This is why you should change, and so on. And I stopped them and I said, let me ask you a question. Let's imagine that we could roll the tape back. We could go back in time to the beginning of this conflict, and we changed one historical fact, just one. Let's just assume, for the sake of discussion, that Jesus Christ had never died on the cross and been resurrected. But just change that one historical fact. And now let's hit the go button and let's move forward in your conflict. What would be different? And they sat there and they struggled with it for me. They could quite figure out what I was getting at. And there was this awkward silence for a moment. And finally, one of the men said, oh my God, nothing would be different. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection has been totally irrelevant to a major conflict in his church. And for the last 33 years, I have found again and again and again, when Christians get into conflict, we tend to work just on the horizontal, justifying ourselves, attacking the other person, wanting to be vindicated in our righteousness, forgetting what Jesus Christ has done for us. That he went to the cross to die for our sins. He went to the cross to die for this other person's sin. This other person is someone who's chosen by God, holy, dearly loved by God. Should that change how I relate to that person? And I would submit to you that it should dramatically change how we relate to the other person. And so I want to talk to you about how does the gospel play into conflict. It's the most powerful, compelling resource that we as Christians have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's look at this. The gospel is the resource for healing and building relationships. We see in Ephesians where Paul talks about the gospel, says Jesus himself is our peace. He's talking about a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles, two major people groups that for hundreds of years have been separated by this huge chasm. They wouldn't eat together. They would not be in the same house together. They would not intermarry. There was all sorts of huge, big divisions between them. And yet here in the New Testament church, people were seeing Jews and Gentiles coming together, eating, worshiping, fellowshipping, praying, intermarrying, and the world was blown away. What is going on? What has brought these separate people together in such a dramatic way? And Paul talks about it. He says, he himself, Jesus himself, is our peace. He's made the two one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. That's the power of the gospel to reconcile not only people groups, but a husband and wife who are moving toward a divorce, two Christian businessmen who are locked in a lawsuit, a church that's on the brink of splitting. Jesus Christ is the source of reconciliation, the source of restoration. Unfortunately, many Christians live what I call a two-door gospel. We think of the gospel as one door is that we come in through at conversion. At one point, we're outside the kingdom of God, did not know God, did not believe in Jesus. By God's grace, he opens our mind to see our sin, to see our need for a Savior, and regenerates us. We understand the gospel. We receive Christ. We come into the room, and now we're saved. But what happens all too often is we treat the gospel at that point like a paper airplane ticket. We take it, and we put it in our pocket, and we walk through that room to the other door, the other side of the room, death. When we're in the hospital, we're about to die, and our families are concerned, we say, don't worry, I believe in Jesus, and when I die, I'll be in heaven. But between those two doors of conversion and death, day to day, we revert to the law. We divert to living by performance, to judging people by performance. And we're not living in the power of the gospel, the grace of the gospel, the mercy of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel to convict us of our sins, to help us see where we have erred, to help us to grow, to help us change habits, to put off idolatry. The day-to-day stuff of life is what the gospel is all about. The gospel has made us new creations, new creations. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The gospel changes everything. It radically changes our priorities. It gives us a whole new purpose in life, a whole new fundamental outlook on life. It should radically transform everything about us. Now, the gospel, let me just quickly summarize. There's many ways to articulate the core aspects of the gospel, but here's just a short definition. It's the incredible news that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins and rescue us from eternal separation from God. And he rose from the dead to give us new life. Through faith in Jesus, we've been reconciled to God, adopted into his family, empowered to love even our enemies, much less our husband or wife or kids or co-worshippers, and given the gift of enjoying God forever. That's the gospel and its manifold implications. Now, the gospel reveals two things. Number one, what God has done for us through Christ and who we are in Christ. Those are two very closely related things, but they are different. What God has done for us through Christ, through his death and resurrection, and now who we are moving forward in Christ. We see both of those illuminated here in Ephesians 5:1. God calls us to be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What has God done for us through Christ? He has loved us because Christ gave himself up for us to redeem us. Now, who are we in Christ? We are dearly loved children. And God wants his children to love one another, to forgive one another, to be patient, to be long-suffering, to be kind, to be gentle, to be humble toward one another. So the gospel, when you think of it this way, that reveals those two things, you could summarize it in this short little statement here. God saved me by giving his son to die for me. As a result, I am loved, forgiven, reconciled child of God. Therefore, I do love, forgive, reconcile. I am loved, therefore I do love. I am forgiven, therefore I do forgive. I am reconciled, therefore I do. And when I work in a dispute and I see people wrestling with loving one another, when I see them just struggling to forgive somebody, inevitably the weakness in their lives is they're not understanding how much they themselves are loved. They've forgotten how much they themselves have been forgiven. It's like the parable of the servant who was forgiven 10,000 talents worth of gold of a debt and turned around and would not forgive 100 denarii. He had forgotten the immensity of his forgiveness. And I found over the years that I would much rather do a reconciliation with a brand new baby Christian who may not even know where the Old Testament and the New Testament are, but he is so excited about the fact that his sins are forgiven. He's like someone who just won the lottery. He feels wealthy in grace, and he gives grace lavishly. Compared to this person who's been in the church for 40, 50 years, knows the Bible inside out, has memorized his church's catechism, he's very studied and learned, and his heart is hard and cold. Wow, that's scary. I love, therefore I do love. I am forgiven, therefore I do forgive. I am reconciled to God through Jesus, therefore I reconcile. The gospel is our motivation, it's our pattern, it's the power for reconciliation. I am, therefore I do. And when you're struggling in your own life with conflict, when you're struggling to help someone else reconcile, focus on that I am. What has God done for us through Jesus Christ? What has he done for us? Think of the epistle to the Ephesians. The first three chapters are all about what God has done for us in Christ, this exalted picture of the gospel. And then chapter 4, Paul changes gears. He basically says, therefore, in light of what God has done, how will you live? How will you treat one another? And he talks about living in peace and in unity with humility. So we can pursue gospel-centered relationships. There's two things that I encourage people to do, and you as leaders in the church, things you can do is pray that Christ would dwell in you and in your people. Pray for them. May the Spirit of Christ dwell in us so rich that we know the height and depth and breadth of his love, filled with his love to overflowing. And then meditate on and delight in the gospel. People who are just impassioned about the gospel are people who I find to be very gracious, to be humble, to be forgiving, long-suffering. As Tim Keller says, all change comes from deepening your understanding of the salvation of Christ and living out of the changes that understanding creates in your heart. Faith in the gospel restructures your motivations, our self-understanding, our identity, our view of the world. It radically changes us. One of my favorite verses for counseling people is Colossians 3:12. And it starts off with these verses. These words are so easy to skip past. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And we tend to, you know, Christians, we want to get down to, okay, what should I do? What should I do? What action do you call me to? Meditate on those first few verses, understand the implications of those first few verses, and then the rest of it is a loving response to God. Yes, God. Jesus died for me. Of course I want to have compassion for my brother. Of course I want to be kind to this member of my church who can be very difficult, but Lord, she's your child. You died for her. You love her. Give me a patient, gracious, long-suffering attitude to be gentle with her, bearing with each other, forgiving grievances as God has forgiven us, putting on all these things love, letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. That's the fruit of the gospel being played out in our lives. And it's like clothing. The metaphor Paul uses is a very realistic one. We have to every day put on these things. Every day say, oh God, give me this grace. Help me to remember what you've done for me. Reflecting on the gospel makes it come out in our lives. Now, There's a handout that I think you have available electronically. There's a link to this workshop, and you can print it out. But there's actually a table on it that gives some ways to contrast. What is the difference? How do you know if you're really living in the power of the gospel? And let me just give you a couple examples here that is sort of a litmus test that you can really sort of evaluate yourself. Apart from the gospel, let's say when there's a conflict in your life, apart from the gospel, our tendency as human beings is to say, well, I know I'm not entirely innocent. I'm partially at fault here. I'm at least 30% at fault. That means that she's 70% at fault, and that reduces down to 40-0. Now, we don't say that deliberately, but that's what people think. Your sins outweigh my sins, and therefore you're the one that should take the initiative to come to me. That's the flesh. That's the person who's not being transformed. When we've been transformed by the gospel, we think of a passage like Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, 100% guilty, deserving God's wrath, the completely innocent one is the one who started the reconciliation process. And we understand the gospel. We say, Lord, even if it's all his fault, and it's not, I'm going to move toward him. I'm going to reach out toward him. I'm going to get the log out of my own eye to seek reconciliation. Apart from the gospel, when you're in a conflict, your top priority is to vindicate yourself. Late in his life, St. Augustine prayed this prayer, Lord, deliver me from this lust of always vindicating myself. This is a seasoned saint who still wrestled with this human fleshly tendency of self-vindication. But if you're in Christ, if you understand the gospel, your goal is to glorify him. How do I glorify? That's more important than vindicating me and making myself look right. It is to exalt God, show his grace, show the reality of his work in my life. Apart from the gospel, when people mistreat you, you view them as enemies. And you treat them as enemies. You attack them, you criticize them, you gossip against them, or you at least ignore them, avoid them. But if you're in Christ, your goal is to see them as children of God, loved by God, in danger of his judgment if they don't yet know him, and if they are his children, facing discipline as children. And maybe God would use you to reach out and help them, minister to them. Apart from Christ, when we've sinned, our tendency is to conceal it, to minimize it, to excuse it, to play it down, to cover it up. If you understand the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, they're paid for completely, totally in Christ, you don't need to spend the rest of your time trying to conceal them and hide them and pretend. You say, yes, I sinned. I was wrong. And I know God has forgiven me. I know Jesus paid for those sins on the cross. We can come out. We can come clean and not be afraid of that. Apart from the gospel, we have a tendency to give up on relationships very easily. Church hopping, at least in the United States, is very frequent. People don't like this pastor, they move to another pastor or another church. Marriage and divorce, even in the church, it takes place at an alarming rate. We just move on from difficult things. But if we're in Christ, we remember, no, I'm going to see this conflict as a path to growth. I'm going to stay in this relationship. This is assuming it's not an abusive, dangerous one, but just some of the normal struggles of life. I'm not going to run from it and say, God, you're going to use this to help me see my pride. Help me to come to grips with my selfishness. Help me to see how impatient I am. And I can grow in that if I stay in this relationship with these people who know me, will work with me. So these are just some of the examples. Second to last one, I'll just talk about forgiveness especially. One of the great hallmarks of a true, sincere, mature Christian is this gift of forgiveness. No one in this world has been more forgiven than a Christian. We are the most forgiven people on the face of the earth. Therefore, should we not be the most forgiving people? Sadly, that's not always the case. Christians can hold grudges. They can be judgmental. They can be condemning. We fall short of our heritage and our birthright when we refuse to forgive. So those are just some of the implications of how we can live out the gospel. Summary principle is, when you reflect much on Jesus and his gospel, you will reflect much of Jesus and his gospel. So let's just take a few minutes. Any questions about how do you do this in a practical way in the midst of a conflict? You can even give me a scenario if you want to apply it. But any applications or questions? Good. The question is, what do we do when someone else is not willing to live at peace with us? And you referred to Romans 12:18, where Paul says, if it is possible, live at peace with all, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Implicit in that statement is it won't always be possible. There are people out there who will be hard-hearted or stubborn or unrepentant that just simply will not respond to us. And that can happen. First of all, I would just caution you that sometimes the reason we're not making any progress, it's not because we've already done everything we can possibly do and they fail. We can step back, we can examine ourselves, say, Lord, is there something I haven't seen? Is there something in my life that I've not taken responsibility for? Is there something I still need to do? Just for example, I had a conflict with a woman I'd done a mediation with, and she was unhappy with how the mediation took place. She was complaining about it, and I felt I'd done it right. I went to one of our board members for some advice, and I sat down with Terry. I said, Terry, I need your counsel. Here's the situation, and I laid out what had happened and what he said. I'm a lawyer. I represented myself in this situation. I presented the best possible version of it. And this pastor, Terry, had the wisdom to sort of ask some questions, to bring out a little bit more information than I had volunteered. I didn't deliberately conceal it, but we always gravitate to making ourselves look good. And Terry just brought, you know, asked enough questions to sort of bring the full picture into focus. And then he smiled at me and said, Ken, I think you need to go and ask her forgiveness. And I was convicted. He was right. But I needed a brother to help me see it in that case. So that'd be one thing, is make sure that you've taken a long and honest look at yourself. But secondly, if you've done all those things and the other person hardens their heart, Jesus anticipates this in his teaching in Matthew 18, for example. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won him over. But if he won't listen to you, take one or two others along. And so sometimes, if this is a Christian brother or sister we're in conflict with, we may need to get someone else to sit down with us, to talk with us, to help us both see our side of the story. I do a lot of that. I mean, through certain periods in my family's growth, my kids, I would do mediation with my wife and my children. I mean, there's conflicts. I come home, they were deadlocked. I'm a professional mediator. I've done that for many years. Churches, I think, should have people trained to do this, so when members have got issues, there's qualified people to step in and help them. Jesus goes on, if he will not listen to one or two others, tell it to the church. We bring in this concept of church discipline, which is to be a redemptive process, not a cutting off and condemning process. I think there's times we can turn to civil authorities. And as a lawyer, I respect the legal processes. Sometimes that's a legitimate option. In my book, The Peacemaker, the last chapter of the book deals with this issue in more detail. And how do you overcome evil? What do you do when there's people who just really want to hurt you, really come after you? And sometimes that's the case. And interestingly, thank God, he addresses those issues too. He gives us guidance, very practical guidance. How do we deal with those situations to the degree that we have some capacity to do so? Romans 12 has some very practical guidelines. There's five principles we talk about. But even there, I'll just share one of the principles I found to be very compelling is last part of Romans 12. He says, do not take revenge, my friends. It's mine to avenge, saith the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you'll pour burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that is a principle in mediation. That is sort of my last resort to suggest to people who are locked in a deadlock. And I'll give you a practical illustration. There was a man who had a boundary dispute with a neighbor, and it turned into a lawsuit. And their backyards butted up on each other, and they were fighting over who owned some property there. The neighbor was cutting down some beautiful, big, 100-year-old oak trees. It was just a really intense conflict. So they were in a legal battle, and my friend was standing out in the backyard one time looking across out his backyard to this other person's house, and he felt so troubled. He was a Christian. He was a trained peacemaker. He felt, you know, I'm failing. I haven't been able to work with this person. And he just said, God, what do I do? How do I get through to her? And at that very moment, all the lights went out on the other side of the street. She lived on a different street, a different electrical circuit, apparently. And suddenly, all the lights over there went out. And he just stood there, and he was just looking at this, like, whoa. And he remembered he'd been in her house one time when they were first having this dispute and still conversing. She had a huge, big aquarium with fish in it. And it just came to his mind that her electricity was out. She had a big aquarium with fish. There's electricity to run the aerator to keep the fish healthy. And the idea came into his mind, without electricity, her fish might be in jeopardy. Is this my chance? And he wrestled for a few moments. And he finally just felt God was just pushing him. And so he ran into his garage. He grabbed a bunch of extension cords, plugged them into his patio outlet, was running across his yard up to her yard, had just enough extension cord, got to her back door, knocked on the door. She came out with a flashlight. She was trying to figure out what was going on. And he just said, "It looked like you're without electricity. I was concerned for your fish." And held in electricity. At that moment, the electricity came back on. If he had hesitated 15 seconds to obey God, it would have been too late. And she stood there and she looked at this thing and she said, I guess I don't need it. And he just said, well, maybe it'll go out again, so please take it. And he said, as he held it out to her and she took it from his hand, he just felt this wave of love for this woman go over him. He just, in the act of doing a loving act, he was filled with love. The next day, he came out his patio. All the extension cords were coiled up neatly on his back patio. He thought maybe that was the end of it, but he later on that day just ran into her down the street. He was out for a walk, ran into her, and just this act of kindness had softened her heart. And they just began to talk and converse, and within a week, the lawsuit was settled, the boundary thing was settled itself. And I could spend the rest of the day telling you similar stories where people said, Lord, what does that person, is there a need that I can minister to? Is there a need that I can minister to? So, long answer, but there are still a lot of things we can do. And in some cases, after doing everything, the person may not change. We say, Lord, he's in your hands. I've done all I can, but I've got a clear conscience. We can go too far where all we talk about is the gospel, Jesus died for your sins, and we just live in that without saying, what are the implications? What are the applications of the gospel? When you look at the epistles, there is an exaltation of the gospel, but then there are very practical applications. There's a therefore. The man who's been stealing must steal no more, but work with his hands. So there's an outpouring of God's character and God's spirit in us. In the next section, in about 1 minute, we're going to get into some very practical things. And there are skills we can teach that are motivated and really modeled after the gospel. The gospel is both our motivation to do that hard work, because couples who've been in extended conflict, they can be very tempted just to give up and say, what's the use? And the gospel is what gives us hope that there is a reason. It motivates us to do it. And it gives us hope we can change.